Savior and his kindness to us in that way. So fitting for where we'll be going this morning in God's Word. And so if I can, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus. We'll be looking at a short section from the second chapter, Titus chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to begin even by asking a question this morning. The question is this: what are the greatest needs of the church today? What are the greatest needs of the church today? If you were to ask this question, you would get a variety of answers. In our modern day, perhaps some would say the greatest need is a digital ministry strategy. The church needs to be thinking through how to understand the digital age in which we live, the new technologies which are always coming toward us, artificial intelligence, and all of these things. How do we reach people? How do we put out content that the online world would receive? Others might say we need to have the right cultural engagement. There's a recognition that the culture is in opposition to God, running headlong into confusion and rebellion against God's design. And some would say we need to engage them. Others still might say that the most pressing need for the church is to find ways to meet practical needs, to come alongside others and to care for them physically, to care for the less fortunate. Of course, we, as a church, we do care about practical needs. We are concerned for the culture. We aren't opposed to using digital tools in helpful and proper ways. These are real issues that we need to think through as Christians today. But when it comes to the greatest needs of the church, we have to be clear that they do not change with the times. The greatest needs of the church today are not merely responses to modern issues. The greatest needs of the church have always been the same. So what the church needs today is what it needed 100 years ago, is what it needed at the very beginning of the church. As we look into this letter to Titus from the Apostle Paul, what we find is a reminder of what the church truly needs. Paul was writing to Titus. He had left him on the island of Crete to help strengthen these new churches that had formed. He was to set them in order. And in this letter, Paul gives Titus instructions about what the churches needed. He highlights for them what their priorities needed to be, what Titus was to focus on as he helped these churches to be strengthened. And what we find here, therefore, are not just Paul's ideas of what the church needs. What we find here are instructions for the church, which inform our priorities. Friends, this is what God has decided and determined and declared are the most pressing needs of the church in every age. That's what we find in this book. In chapter 1, Paul highlighted the need for qualified leadership. You can read through there, see qualifications. We need faithful pastors, faithful elders who will teach the truth and stand against error, living godly lives. In chapter 3, Paul gives instructions about how the church is to interact with the world. That's important as well. In chapter 2, in the middle of this book, though, we find another divine priority that we cannot miss. And that's what our attention will be on this morning. And in chapter 2, what we find is the priority of godliness. The priority of godliness. This is really a central theme in this short book. And in many ways, it ties all of these different themes together. As you read through, you will find that the leadership that was needed was to be godly. That's why we have the qualifications. That's why Paul spends so much time at the outset highlighting the character qualities the leaders were to have. It's important. As you get into chapter 3, with Paul instructing the interaction with the world around them, we also find that Paul was concerned for conduct that was marked by godliness. That was to characterize the church as they interacted with the world. And so in chapter 2, we find this really dialed in. Paul's focus in chapter 2 is to instruct the church to be godly. And he addresses everyone in the church. He leaves no one out. And so you read through chapter 2, you'll find that he addresses every demographic within the church. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, Titus himself, the bond slaves who were in the church as well. Paul addresses them all and highlights for them what their lives were to look like. What their lives were to look like in order to be godly. All believers, friends, are called to be godly. What are the greatest needs of the church? Well, certainly we must include this on our list. Godliness remains a priority for the church. This is God's priority for you and for me and for every believer in every age of the church. I'm sure this isn't something you have never heard before. We know the need for godliness. We rightly emphasize this reality in the church, but we also know this isn't easy. It's difficult. There are pressures from the world around us. There are also difficulties because of the remaining sin in our hearts. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're in a season of that feels wearying. It feels difficult. Growth seems so slow. Victory seems elusive. The battle for godliness is constant, relentless. It can feel wearying. Have you ever heard God's high calling for godliness and wondered, is that even possible? Can I even fulfill what I'm called to do here? Will I ever see true godliness in my life? Paul wants to encourage believers. He wants to set forth the high calling of godliness, but he also wants to come alongside them and remind them of a few fundamental realities. Why they are to be godly, why you and I are to be godly, and how you and I are to be godly. This is difficult, but it's not hopeless. God, we'll see in this passage, has provided what we need. He gives the resources that we need, and he also gives us the reason that we need in order to pursue godliness. And so why, friends? Why do we pursue godliness? Why is this highlighted so much here? And how do we actually do this? This is what Paul highlights for us in our text today. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Here's Paul's answer. He says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So why live a godly life? Paul's answer is because of the grace of God. How do we live a godly life? Again, the answer is by the grace of God. One commentator said this, "Paul could not think of Christian truth and conduct apart from God's grace." So this morning, we have the opportunity to renew our minds with what God says about his grace and our godliness. And the goal here is to encourage us, to strengthen us, to build us up in order that we would continue to pursue godliness in our lives all the more by his grace. John Kitchen, the commentator, said this, "There's never a time in our Christian life and growth that we attain a plateau and cease to keep learning of grace." This is what we need this morning. We need to keep learning of grace. And so in this passage, in Titus 2, 11 to 14, we'll find three truths about God's grace that demand godly living. Three truths about God's grace that demand godly living. And the first one is this, godliness is a result of God's saving grace. Godliness is a result of God's saving grace. Look again at verse 11. Paul writes here, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." You notice the little word at the beginning of this verse, "for." It's always an important word when you're reading your Bible. It's always a word you want to pay attention to. It's telling you something important is happening, that Paul before has been giving instruction, and now he's giving the reason, the grounds for that instruction. And so again, we mentioned this, but in chapter 2, he gave the instructions to each group in the church for what their godliness was to look like. You can read through that passage and see for your own particular season of life what God highlights for you. It would be helpful to do. But here, he's showing us why. He's giving us the reason, showing why this is essential and how we are to go about doing this, why we must be godly. This text really is the theological center of the book of Titus. You may be familiar with Romans or Ephesians, and in those books, Paul spends the first section giving us the theology of our Christian lives, reminding us of who we are in Christ, of the means of salvation that God has provided. And then at the end of those books, he turns and says, here's what that means for your life. Here we have a different order. Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2, says, here's what your life is to look like. Here's what you must look like as a child of God. And now he says, let me remind you of why that is the case. Why is it so important that you live this way? And so in this text, Paul says, live a godly life because of God's grace. And now, of course, we know this means godly living is not the means to earn God's grace. You can't be externally godly. You can't paste on godliness. You can't seek to just change your behavior and think that you can earn anything from the Lord. No, the grace of God here precedes and is foundational for true godliness in our lives. We could say it this way, that godliness is dependent on the grace of God. Now we need to ask a question. What is God's grace? What do we mean when we talk about the grace of God? And we know God's grace is his unmerited favor toward his people. It's God acting in goodness toward us despite having no reason to do so. But look again at verse 11. Paul talks about this in an interesting way, maybe a surprising way. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. It's become manifest. This is what he's emphasizing here. It's to be, you can think of it this way, that God's grace has come to light like the sun rising over the horizon. It's appeared. It's manifest. You can see it. And so in speaking of grace this way, I think Paul's talking about something more than just a vague idea of benevolence. He's talking about something more specific. He's talking here, as we'll see, even working through this passage, of a singular event or really a singular person. When he says the grace of God has appeared, he is really summarizing the entire life and ministry of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When grace appeared is when Christ appeared. When Christ appeared is when this grace appeared, as Paul is talking about it here. And this coming of Christ, this appearing of grace, has significant effects. Has significant effects. We could say this, that grace has come and everything has changed. I'm sure you all sitting here remember the beginning of the year 2020. You probably had plans, you probably had thoughts for what that year was going to look like, but what happened? COVID came. And what happened? Everything changed. Our plans changed. Your vacations changed. The way you went to a doctor changed. The way you went to a store or a restaurant all changed. The change was pervasive. Think about this in terms of God's grace appearing in a far greater way, in a far more monumental way. When grace appeared, everything changed. Everything changed. In verse 11, Paul gives us the effect of the grace appearing. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. There's no verb there in the original, so you could simply translate it this way. For the grace of God has appeared, salvation to all men. What do we learn from this? Paul is here highlighting something about the nature of God's grace. He's telling us about God's grace. He's describing it. And what he's telling us is that God's grace is a saving grace. God's grace saves. It delivers. It rescues. And so when God's grace comes into someone's life, what happens? A complete transformation. We've heard this all before, but to be reminded, what happens when God's grace comes into someone's life? There's a change in spiritual state. You're taken from death to life. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. There's a change from death to life. There's also a change in our judicial status. We were guilty, condemned under the wrath of God. God's grace transforms to one who is justified, declared righteous by God because of Christ's work on our behalf. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this justification, in Titus 3:7, Paul says, this is by the grace of God. Titus 3:7, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's also a change in our relationship to God. I heard that a little bit in Romans 5:1. We have peace now. We were enemies with God, but now we are reconciled to him, restored relationally. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So God's grace takes us from death to life, takes us from guilty to justified, takes us from enemies to sons. And God's grace also produces a transformation in our conduct. Paul, writing this, no doubt would have remembered his own testimony, thinking of God's grace coming, thinking of the effect of God's grace, the saving effect of God's grace. He would have run back in his own mind, I'm sure, based on what he says in other places, to the way that God had saved him. Remember what Paul was like. He was a persecutor of the church. He was putting Christians to death. He was present when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7. He diligently sought out others to persecute them, and the Lord saved him, transformed him. And the change did not go unnoticed. If you remember, after he is saved, after he's converted, Acts 9, 20 to 21 records that he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. So he was persecuting Christ, and then he was proclaiming Christ. And then all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? How can this be? This is the man who was persecuting us. This is the man who was coming to throw us in jail, to come and put us to death, and now he's preaching Christ? What happened? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What's true of Paul's testimony is true of every believer. We all are transformed in this way. God's grace produces a transformation. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says of the believers there, which really is descriptive of all who have trusted in Christ, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's all of us. Turning to God from idols to serve him. Ephesians 2:10, after reminding us of God's grace by which we are saved, Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the grace of God has appeared salvation to all men. God's grace is a saving grace, and the saving grace of God results in a transformation. Transformed living. This is the power of the gospel. The gospel actually changes people. Here's what one commentator said. If our lives exhibit no freedom from the passions of this world, then our lives implicitly say the gospel makes no difference. God's grace here, the saving grace of God, is the grounds of our transformed living. It's the grounds of any godliness in our lives. A couple implications that flow out of this. One, because of God's saving grace, godly living is necessary. It's necessary. Again, it doesn't save you. You don't earn God's favor by godly living, but it is necessary for one that is saved. Godly living is necessary in light of God's saving grace. And we also see this, that because of God's saving grace, godly living is possible. Godly living is possible. That should be encouraging. Grace has come. Christ has come. If you're a believer here this morning, grace has gloriously invaded your life, and as a result, you must be godly and you can be godly. The reality is that apart from the saving grace of God, there's no ability to live a life of godliness. It is impossible in our own strength, in our natural condition. Godly living is the result of God's saving grace. And so if you're here today, you haven't come to know the Lord in this way, if you haven't received the saving grace of God, this text is really something you must listen to. If you notice, Paul says there, it's salvation to all men. He's not teaching universalism here. He's not saying that everyone is saved, everyone who's ever lived, ultimately it doesn't matter what they believe, they'll all be with Christ. No, that's not what he's saying. He is saying this, that the only means of salvation for all people is found here, in the grace of God. So the appeal is this, trust in Christ for salvation. There's no ability to live a godly life apart from this. Godly living results from God's saving grace. That brings us to a second truth that we need to know that demands godly living, and it's this. Godliness is trained by the sanctifying grace of God. Godliness is trained by the sanctifying grace of God. We've been gloriously saved. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been transformed. The grace of God is clear in our conversion, but after salvation, after the initial conversion, God's grace does not disappear. We'd be thankful for that. God's grace has an ongoing effect in our lives. What is it? Well, Paul says it's this, that God's grace trains us in godliness. It trains us in godliness. What is Paul talking about here? We often refer to this as sanctification. It is our growth in Christ's likeness in conformity to the will of God and to the character of God over the course of our lives. Believers are to be growing more like their Savior. That's what Paul is highlighting here. This is sanctification, the training that we receive to be more godly. All those who have been saved enter into the school of grace. We're trained by it. It's not only a saving grace, it's also a sanctifying grace. Look at verse 12. Let's explore this sanctifying grace of God. Here we see that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace is instructing us. Picture it like a teacher. But don't just view this as a passing along of information. The word here is much richer than that. This word for instructing, it's more than just teaching. It's more than just communicating some truth. You can think about it as discipline or training. It would include all of these components: instruction, discipline, correction, encouragement. All of that is in view. This word is used of a comprehensive training of a child. So parents, you know what it takes to train a child. It's not just the communication of information. There is a whole life of training and discipline that takes place, done in every venue of life, not just in a classroom. This is what God's grace does in our lives. It trains us, it instructs us, it's educating us. And now let's look at what it's educating us to do. First, I want you to see the main aim of this education. It's instructing us to do something positively, and that's found in the middle of verse 12, instructing us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's training us, educating us to be godly. Notice the threefold description here. It's training us to live sensibly. Your translation may say soberly or self-controlled. This is to have a sound mind. It's to think rightly in accordance with the truth, and therefore to live rightly in accordance with the truth. This is in contrast to the world. A believer is to live with control over his passions, with self-restraint. If you actually read back through the beginning of chapter 2 and look at all the instructions that Paul gives, you'll see self-control or sober-mindedness included in every group. It's the need of every believer in every season of your life as a Christian. We must be self-controlled. This is what grace trains us to do, to think rightly. It also trains us to be righteous, to be upright. What is this? Well, it's conformity to God's standard. It's to live in accordance with God's word, to bring our lives under the authority of it, to conform to his ways and what he commands. Third, it's described as godly. Godly, now that's a term we probably throw around a bit, but it's helpful to think through, what do we mean exactly when we say we are to be godly? What is grace training us to be when it's training us to be godly? To live with reference to God, to live in view of God, with regard for God, to relate everything to him, to live every moment as in his presence. And it's to conform our lives to his character. We're to imitate him. We're to be like him. or to be loving like him, Ephesians 5:1. And you can think of other qualities as well. It's to be like God himself. Friends, this is what God's grace trains us to do, trains us to be. Sober, sensible, upright, righteous, and godly. Is this evident in your life? Do you see these qualities? Do you see them growing? Are you receiving the training of grace in your life to reflect these qualities that God wants you to have? This is what God's grace is training us to be. Well, how does this work? How does God train us? Well, there's enough material for a whole other sermon regarding that, many sermons. We have the entire Word of God to train us in this, and that's where we must turn first and foremost. God trains us through his Word. He trains us through his Word. Even in this chapter, Paul, the Spirit is, through Paul, giving instructions to the church about what their lives are to look like. He's setting forth the imperatives before them. This is what your life must be. This is what you must look like. And so there is a responsibility that we have to come under that authority, to cultivate this in our own lives, to be a part of this. We must be involved in this training. We must be striving for obedience in this training. In fact, look at back at verse 12. We skipped over another statement here, and this really emphasizes our involvement, how we are to be involved. Grace instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. How do we do this? It's by denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Grace trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, it's a little bit difficult to see in our English translations, but the main idea here is to live godly lives. And then this part, the denying ungodliness and worldly desires, is actually subordinate grammatically to that main idea. What does that tell us? Well, it's telling us that in order to live a godly life, you must do this one. This is a necessary condition, a necessary means of living a godly life. And what is it? Well, it's denying ungodliness and worldly desires. To say it simply, we must learn to say no to sin. We must learn to say no to sin. And there's a familiar pattern here that we often see in Scripture. We heard this in our Scripture reading from Ephesians 4. There are things we must put off, as well as things we must put on. And you can't have just the putting on, you must put off. That's the point Paul is making here. We must deny ungodliness and worldly desires. What is ungodliness? Well, it's the opposite of godliness that we just talked about. It is to live life without reference to God, with no fear of God, with no awareness of God, no recognition of God, whether in the way we think or in the way we live. It's to oppose him. This is what characterized our unsaved condition. Romans 1:18, Paul speaks of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what we are to deny. Any ungodliness. Connected to that is worldly desires. The word desires there is the word commonly translated as lust. It refers to strong passions. And we often think about this word in connection to sexual desires, and certainly that would be included here, but Paul is using it more broadly. He defines it, he modifies it with this term worldly. It's worldly desires, worldly passions, passions characterized by the values of this world. In fact, Paul emphasizes this, I think, with the end of verse 12, where he talks about living this way in the present age. In one sense, that's simply a reminder that we are to be godly now. It's not just for the future. It's something we must do today. There's an urgency behind this. But that phrase also reminds us and causes us to think about the nature of the world in which we live. What characterizes our world? What is the atmosphere in which we live in our age? Well, it's an age characterized by sinfulness, by opposition to God, by rebellion against God. This is clear. We know this. We see this all around us. This is testimony of Scripture as well. This is what we're to say no to. We're to resist worldly desires. 1 John 2:16 defines these this way. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. You see the opposition. These are incompatible. The Father is opposed to these things. They don't come from him. They come from the world. These fleshly, worldly desires, the desires of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life, these could include a desire for pleasure. Any desire for pleasure, an idolatry of pleasure, a desire for possessions, the things we can own and hold, those things we hold dear and covet and desire. This could include even desires for significance or prestige, self-glory, self-exaltation, a certain reputation that we think we deserve and demand. And these will all take different manifestations in our lives, and so we need to be thoughtful. We need to be aware. What are your temptations in particular? What are the worldly desires that you're tempted to go after, the desires aligned with this world? We all need to do examination of our own hearts before the Word of God with these things. Paul says these ungodliness, these worldly desires, believer, you must say no to these things. If you're going to live a godly life, you must say no. And really, I think maybe that's not even a strong enough way to say what Paul is saying here. He says we're to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It's a word that means to renounce something, to refuse it, to have disdain for it. Paul used this in Titus 1:16 about how false teachers relate to God. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They utterly reject him. 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul speaks of someone denying the faith and says that's worse than an unbeliever. This is a serious, significant, strong, decisive action that is being taken here. We must decisively, definitively make a break with sin. So what does this mean? Well, believer, you cannot linger with sin. You cannot tolerate sin. You cannot allow it to remain, these manifestations of ungodliness, these worldly desires. You must reject any continued association with them. You must renounce them. You must deny them. One commentator said this: biblical grace makes us intolerant of evil in our lives. Are you intolerant of sin in your own life? It can be easy to look out to the world and say, oh, I'm against those things. But are you intolerant of sin in your own heart? Do you renounce the temptations? Do you renounce the sin that you're vulnerable to, you're tempted by? And does this fit in with your understanding of grace? A grace that teaches you to deny sin, to put it to death, as Paul would say in other places. There are views of grace which would minimize our responsibility to deny sin. But friends, a grace that does not call us, that does not obligate us, that does not put upon us the weightiness and the sobriety of holiness and of denying our sin, that's not the grace of God. God's grace trains us to say no to sin, to renounce it, to make a decisive break with it. This is what God's grace is doing in the lives of his people. It's training us to live godly lives in this way. Again, I hope this is an encouragement to you. If you're a believer, this is what God's grace is actively doing in your life. Yes, you're to be active in it, but this is what God's grace is aimed at, your own godliness. And it's sufficient. It's what you need in order to battle against that sin. You need God's grace, and his grace is training you to say no to those things and to live for him. The Lord knows the world in which we live. He knows the pressures that come upon us. He knows the difficulties that are here in our present and modern age that we face every day. He knows the difficulties of these things. He hasn't made a mistake in putting us in the world at this time, and he's provided everything that we need. His grace is sufficient. He's training us by it to live a godly life, even in the midst of this present age. Godliness results from the saving grace of God. Godliness is trained by the sanctifying grace of God. The third truth here is this: godliness is motivated by God's gracious Savior. Godliness is motivated by God's gracious Savior. As Paul rounds out this paragraph, he focuses our attention on Christ himself. He puts our attention upon our Savior and really makes explicit what has been implied throughout this passage, that the grace of God that has appeared finds its fullest expression in Christ who has come. in the person and work of Christ. And from this, we learn this, that our pursuit of godliness must be personal. It must be personal. Godly living is centered on a person, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh." Let me read that again. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." Here's the mystery of godliness. "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Godliness is all about Christ. It's centered on Christ. He is to be our motivation. When you're pursuing godliness, when you're trying to live a faithful life, do you put your eyes upon Christ? Is it a personal pursuit of godliness? This is convicting. It's easy to focus on the mechanics of sanctification, and that's important. It's easy to focus on what we need to do, the areas we need to grow, and those are all important things we must be doing, but we cannot do them apart from looking to Christ in this personal way. Christ should be our study, and Christ here is our motivation. That's what we find in these last two verses. Christ is our motivation. And so let's study our Savior together. Let's set our eyes upon him. And there's a focus here on both the future and the past. Paul gives us a fully orbed, complete, comprehensive set of motivations to pursue this godliness. And so in verse 13, he gives us a motivation that is centered on the future realities of Christ. Look at verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." What are you looking forward to today besides lunch? I know that's on high on the list. What are you looking forward to? What in your life are you looking forward to? A vacation, a trip, a season? You have an expectation of things to come, and you're waiting for those things. You're looking forward to them. A few months ago, we got to watch some of the Winter Olympics. If you enjoy the Olympics, they come on every so often, and we enjoy watching it. Maybe you have some anticipation that the Olympics are coming up. It's probably more of a awareness later on, the closer it gets. Oh yeah, the Olympics. Yeah, okay, I get it. I'm excited, I'll watch them. But imagine an athlete who's competing in the Olympics. What are they doing? They're not just thinking about it. Oh yeah, I think that's coming up sometime. No, it's dominating their lives. They're looking forward to it. They're living in light of it. Their life is dominated by the events that they're trying to prepare for. It would have a profound influence on the practical way in which they lived. It's an illustration for us as believers of how we are to live in light of future realities. God has made promises to us. There's a certain future. God is going to fulfill certain things regarding his plan that he's revealed, and we are to be living in light of them today. You are to live in light of these promises today. And so what are we waiting for that should affect our living now? What are we waiting for? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're not looking for a new government that will restrain evil. We're not looking for a change in our circumstances. We're looking for the return of our Savior. Paul says here, this will be a glorious return. We know Christ has come once already. We celebrate that at Christmas. We're reminded of this throughout the year. We read about it in the Word of God, certainly. We know that Christ has come and that when he came, he took on flesh. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended back to the Father. And we're waiting for him to return. He's promised to return. Jesus is going to come back a second time. And notice how Paul describes this. It's a blessed hope. It's our blessed hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's an expectation of something certain. Blessed, referring to something completely and truly satisfying. This is the best possible event, the best possible reality, the return of Christ. And secondly, Paul describes this as the appearing of glory. The return of Christ will be a glorious event. Glory will be manifest. Christ is going to return in a glorious way. He's going to return to establish his kingdom, to come as the glorious king, the ruler of all, his power on full display. His glory will be seen. Third, notice how Paul describes our Savior, how he describes Jesus, this one who will return. He's the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, this is a profound statement that Paul makes here. Paul's not speaking about two different people here. All of these descriptions are talking about Christ Jesus. What does he call him? God and Savior. They both apply to Jesus. This is an incredible statement of Jesus' deity. Who is this Jesus who's going to return? He is God himself. He's God. And he's our Savior, the one who's died for us, the one who graciously saves us. These are incredible realities. So much in Scripture about the return of Christ, and Paul simply reminds us of it here. Why? Don't forget the reason. He's motivating us. Why live a godly life? What will cause us to persevere? Believer, look forward to the return of your Savior. Look forward to the coming of Christ. Here's a commentator giving a convicting question for us. He writes this, does what we are doing really reflect the conviction that a holy God who rescued us from the death grasp of sin is with us in every place and coming back in power and glory? Does what we're doing really reflect a conviction that Christ is going to return? Think about your life. Is that the case? Does your life reflect this conviction that Christ is going to come back in power and glory? Well, what would that look like? We could say a couple things about that. First, I think we could say this, that it would look like a relative indifference to the things of this world. It's not that the things of this world are not important. We certainly need them. We need food. We need clothing. We need provision. We work jobs. We live in this world, certainly. But how much do the things of this world hold your heart? Where's your treasure? We're not to live for this present age. The hope of Christ's return reminds us that this world is not our home, doesn't it? And so we're to have this relative indifference to the things of this world. It would also look like this. Again, back to Paul's point, this would look like perseverance in the battle against sin. Perseverance in sanctification. Pressing on day by day, moment by moment, pursuing this godliness that the Lord calls you to. This gives hope, because when Christ returns, what's going to happen? We as people, we will be glorified. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We will be glorified. We'll be transformed. We'll be like him. What does that mean? The battle with sin will be done. We'll be like Christ. We'll be holy. That should be our hope, should it not? That's what will happen when Christ returns. What does that mean for now? What does that mean for today? Do you remember what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3? He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If your hope is set on Christ's return, if you're living with a conviction that he is going to return in power and glory, then this is what it will look like in your life. Purity now, ongoing purification, the pursuit of godliness, the reality of Christ's return motivates us unto these things. Is this your hope? Do you live in light of Christ's return? And I know we sometimes shy away from this topic. Oh, eschatology, it's difficult. We don't want to get close to that. I just want to be a panmillennialist. It'll all pan out in the end, as they say. But how are you going to be eager and expectant for something you're ignorant of, something you don't know the details of? The scriptures give us a wealth of information and teaching about the return of Christ. Do you know them? Do you study them? If you're going to be motivated by this, you must grow in your knowledge of Christ's return. So study these things. Dive into God's word. Cultivate this motivation. Verse 14, there's another motivation that Paul gives for godliness. First, in 13, he looked forward to the return of Christ, and now in verse 14, he looks back to the past to consider the accomplished work of Christ. Verse 14, of this God and Savior Christ Jesus, Paul says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In Christ's first coming, what did he do? Paul reminds us he gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. These words should be astounding. Christ, God himself, gave himself for me? He sacrificed himself for me? Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ gave his life, gave his own life as a ransom for his people. His sacrifice was voluntary. He gave himself willingly. There was nothing in us that demanded that Christ do this, certainly. And his sacrifice was substitutionary. He gave himself for us, in our place, in our stead, taking what we deserved upon himself. We deserved God's wrath because of our sin. He took it for us. He satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. This is God's grace on display. If you're here this morning in Christ, if you're a believer, then think of this personally. Christ gave himself for me. Christ gave himself for you. That's what Paul wants us to think of here. He gave himself for us. Look back at verse 14. Paul tells us the purposes of Christ's work. Why did he give himself for us? There's much we could say from Scripture, but notice what Paul highlights. Two purposes. First, Christ died to set us free from sin. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. To redeem us from every lawless deed. Why did Christ give himself for you? He purchased us with his blood so that we'd be free from the bondage of sin. His death removed us from the control of sin. We've been rescued by grace. And so we can say no. We can live godly lives. This is the purpose of Christ's work. Secondly, Christ died to make us his own possession. He gave himself to redeem us and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Have you thought about this, that Christ gave himself so that you would belong to him? What a privilege that is. You can say as a believer, I belong to Christ. I'm his. I'm part of his people. His own possession. This is language of the Old Testament even that the Lord used of Israel. They were to be his treasured possession among all the peoples. He called them specifically. He set his love upon them. He set his love simply because he loved them and made them his own special chosen people. They were to live for him. They were to obey him. And this is true of the church. 1 Peter 2:9, we're reminded the church, Peter says to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Christ gave himself for you for this. You belong to Christ. And those who belong to Christ are to bear the family resemblance. They're to look like the people of God. And what does that look like? Well, the very last phrase tells us this. They are zealous for good works. This brings us full circle. This is godly living. This is being consumed with the things of the Lord, doing what matters for eternity, living a life of obedience to him. Believers are to be characterized with a zeal for good works. So our motivation here is this. Christ is coming again, and Christ has died for us. A future motivation and a past motivation. Our motivation, though, is centered on Christ. Is your life centered on Christ in this way? As you pursue godliness, do you look to Christ? Do you pursue godliness out of love and devotion for Christ? A knowledge of what he's done for you, an awareness of his sacrifice for you and the purposes of it? Do you pursue godliness in light of the return of your Savior? Is your pursuit of godly living personal? This is the motivation we need. Sharnaka, Puritans, wrote this. He said, "An affection to sin, which costs the Redeemer of the world so dear, would be inconsistent with a sound knowledge and serious study of a crucified Savior." He's saying this, how can you love sin, which Christ died for? And if your eyes are set upon him, if your focus is upon him, then how can you have any affection for sin, for these saints? This is motivation. Now, we still battle. We still have to renew our minds with the truth. That's what this passage is helping us to do here. But our eyes must be fixed upon Christ. Christ motivates us to be godly. Do you see godliness as your greatest need this morning? Where would you put that on the list? I need to be godly. The Lord is so kind to us. He gives us passages like this. This is an encouragement that we would excel in our pursuit of godliness, that we'd be diligent, striving to be like Christ with our eyes fixed upon him. And we need reminders. We need reminders. It's fitting for this morning as well that we have another reminder that we can turn to, which is the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's kindness that he's given us regular times of remembrance. We can direct our attention to our Savior, even as we've just done in this passage. It's a privilege this morning to continue our worship through observing together the Lord's table. This was instituted by Christ himself. You remember the night he was betrayed, he speaking to his disciples, told them to take the bread and the cup and reminded them of the realities they represented and did commanded them to do this to remember. We need to remember. We need these reminders. We need to go back to Christ again and again. It's important for us to be reminded of a few things as we prepare our hearts to partake together this morning. First, as we turn to the table, we are reminded this is a time for believers. This is a time for those who know Christ, who are part of God's own possession, God's people, who have been redeemed by Christ, who have trusted in him and him alone for salvation. If you're here this morning and don't know where you stand with the Lord or know that you're not a believer, then we ask that you just let the elements pass by you as they come down the row. This is for God's people. And so parents, we'd ask you to shepherd your children during this time as well. And secondly, we need to be reminded of this, that this is a time to intentionally set our minds on what Christ has done, to intentionally consider our Savior. It's to meditate on what we just read and studied, that Christ gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, that he bore our own sins in his own body on the tree. These are the things that we are to set our minds upon. This is why we observe this together. There's nothing magical that takes place with the cracker and juice. It's just a cracker and juice. But it's to remind us. It's to set our eyes upon him freshly once again. And so in just a moment, I'll pray, and then the music team will come back on the stage, and they'll play through a longer instrumental. And if I can encourage you in this way, during that time, that's not a time just to sit in silence thoughtlessly. It's a time to direct your mind and your thinking to Christ. It's a time to examine your own heart, to confess any sin that you need to, and to run back again to your Savior. So in light of that, let's pray, and we'll continue our worship together. Father, we praise you for this time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your salvation in Christ and the purposes of it that call us to be holy and blameless before you, to live lives of godliness, which your grace trains us to do. As we hear instructions like this, as we're reminded of the high call of godliness upon our lives, we certainly are also reminded that we fall far short of your standard often. We turn our own way. We turn away from you. We seek our own desires. We confess these things, Lord, in the ongoing battle against sin. And we know you're gracious. When we confess our sins to you, we know that you are faithful to forgive, to cleanse. Help us even in this time to examine our hearts before you, before your all-searching eyes. May we run back freshly to you, the God of all grace. And so may this time be profitable for our souls as we remember our Savior together. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.